7. We're waiting for our green light here. And we're on. All right, welcome again to our midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. We're continuing our study in the book of Numbers, a great book. In the beginning of this book, the Lord is bringing some more instructions to the people as he's ordering the camp in a particular way. And by the 10th chapter, the cloud's going to move and the people are going to follow the Lord. Tonight we come to the 7th chapter, though, and the Lord is still ordering a number of things here, getting things decently and in order before he moves on. And this 7th chapter in the book of Numbers is the second longest chapter in the Bible. Do you know what the first longest chapter in the Bible is? It's Psalm 119. Do you know what the theme of that chapter is? It's the Word of God. Amen. This is the second longest chapter in the Bible, and the theme in this particular chapter will be worship. And the princes of Israel are going to bring their offerings for worship. The third longest chapter in the Bible is in the book of Jeremiah. It's chapter 51. Have you ever read it? It's a long, rough chapter about judgment. So let's see, so what's the Lord showing? The longest chapter is the Word. The second longest chapter is worship. Let's see, you get the Word. You respond properly to the Word and you worship. You don't respond properly to the Word, you get judgment. Amen. That's about the only two choices. That's it. It's just that simple. Doesn't God make it easy for you? Here's the Word. What will you do with it? I will bend the knee and I will worship. Or I will resist the Word. I will gainsay the Word. I will deny and reject the Word. And God says, fine, then you can have judgment. What kind of a God is that? A God that's worthy of worship. That's why all these little beings running around the planet were created in the first place, to give him worship. Guess what? Most of them aren't. Most of them are denying him. Many of them are hating him. They're headed for the third longest chapter in the Bible. But today we come to the second longest chapter in the Bible, number 7. So since we in this room have received the first longest chapter, which is the Word, we'd like to worship, and the Lord's going to show us some things that he's going to do in the offerings of the princes of Israel. Now, the chapter will break down into two parts. Verses 1 through 9, the princes will bring forth their offering for service. And then from verses 10 through 89, they will bring forth their offerings for the altar. And we'll see a slight difference here. And we'll see the liberty of God in one hand, in one area, and we'll see the restriction and the law of God in the other area. God does give us a bit of liberty, maybe not as much as we'd like to take sometimes, and so we'll see how he does this here. So, Numbers chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, it came to pass that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's the key word, the service. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear it upon their shoulders. All right, so the first couple verses, it shows the tabernacle is being anointed and sanctified, and an offering is coming, and it's coming at the appropriate time, at the time of the anointing of the tabernacle. The when is the right time. God always appointed for his people a particular time of worship. In the Old Testament, it was at the anointing of the tabernacle. It was on the feast days and it was on the Sabbath. In the New Testament, God has given us the Lord's Day to worship. And he does expect us to gather together in the name of his Son in memory of what he did on that resurrection Sunday and gather on Sundays. That's got to be the least of our reasonable service, is to show up for church on a Sunday. It's inconceivable to me that a Christian would be out of church on a Sunday. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get it. Now, I understand some untoward circumstance came up that would hinder, and these are the princes of Israel. You want to be one of the princes of Jesus Christ, you want to be there when the anointing is going on and God is gathering his people together for worship. And I'm not going to let things keep me out of church, me personally. A snowstorm ain't going to keep me out of church. Okay. Now, if I'm stuck at the hospital, that's different. And I've even fought to get out and try to rearrange schedules and said, look, we got this next hip to do, but do you mind if we push it back till 12:30 so I can get to church and come? I'll do anything I can to rearrange my schedule to be here when the Lord is worthy to be worshipped. If I'm dead, how many times did I miss work? I had to call in dead, right? Not sick. Colds, upset stomach, that kind of stuff, that doesn't stop me from work. That's not going to stop me from getting to church. Little trivial things like that. I want to be there when God's people are getting together and God is to be worshipped. The offering for service was when God said it to be done. The people were there. That's between you and the Lord. Who did it? The princes. The princes did it. In the ordering of the tribes, there were the patriarchs of the tribes and the heads, and we'll see them named as we go through this chapter. The patriarch will be named, and then the head that would be the old grandparent will be named, that's a little too old, he's beyond his years of service, and then that son of that head of the clan, the grandfather, he's the prince at that time, and he's the one still doing the work, still has his vigor, and is able to serve. And these are the men who come. The princes, those who are above others, ought to go before others in the service of God. The more one is advanced in any position, the more God expects of that man. Wealth and authority are an opportunity for service. What else are they good for? Today people want wealth and they want position and they want power. For what possible reason? If you have those things, would you not want to just take those crowns and cast them before the Lord? So here the princes lead everyone in the offering. They're the first ones to step forward. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. What a blessing to have good leaders that want to take the strength and the power and the wealth they have and turn it over in a public worship service to God before others, so that there are people can look up to them and follow them as they follow God, as opposed to bad leaders that want to lead folks into, I don't know what, false religious services that God's not interested in, or other types of worldly endeavors that profit no one really in the long term, just temporal things. Jesus did say that as more is given to one, more is required of that man. So the who are the princes. Now what they bring is very curious here. Verse 3. And they brought their offering before the Lord. What is it? Six covered wagons and 12 oxen? Now, you read the book of Leviticus and you read the book of Exodus and you don't see any such requirement from the Lord. I mean, this is not given in any of the precepts or commandments of the Lord. I mean, this is just, I don't know where they got the idea from. Now, I went through the Bible and I studied the word wagons, and it's only found in three books of the Bible. The first time it's found, go back to Genesis 45. And then as I followed it through, it's in Genesis chapter 45 and 46, and then it's in Numbers 7, and then it's in Ezekiel 23, which is a curious chapter. If any of you are familiar with the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 23 is about these two sisters, one named Aholah and one named Aholibah. And Aholah represents Samaria, and Aholibah represents Jerusalem. And it's not a good chapter, and wagons are in that one too. So we'll go back to the first reference in Genesis 45, and we see this. In this particular chapter, Joseph is revealing himself. And then later on in the particular chapter, verse 16, it says, And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Hey, say to thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, go, get you into the land of Canaan, take your father and your households, and come unto me. I give you the good of the land, and ye shall eat the fat thereof. 19. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt. Take wagons out of the land of Egypt. Look down at verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. But these wagons came out of Egypt. These wagons were a modern form of transportation. They were just like a chariot, only a little lower in cost. A chariot would be like an armored vehicle that would be used by the army. Might be about $80,000 to build one. And a wagon, a nice, well-to-do covered wagon, would be a nice domestic vehicle that might cost about $25,000 to build at that time. And so it was an Egyptian type of a device. So what is it? It's an invention. It's an invention of man. And they decided to bring this to God. So how did God respond when they brought it? And, well, look at number 7, verse 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I won't receive it. Actually, he said, take it of them. Take it of them. That they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And we're going to distribute it to the Levites. And so now they take these things and they're going to use them. I could just imagine how they were coming. I'm reading verse 3 again. Six covered wagons, 12 oxen. So I guess each wagon had two oxen. Each wagon for two princes. So up there are a couple of princes. Maybe there's the prince from the tribe of Judah and the prince from the tribe of Gad. And they're driving along, you know, and they've got their covered wagon like the Westerns I used to watch, you know. And you got John Wayne, you know. And he always looked good and rugged, and he had that shirt with that vest and that thing around his neck. And then, of course, you know, Dean Martin, who was always strangely cast as a cowboy wearing a tuxedo with a microphone and brandy, and it never worked. But there they are, and they're coming along, and they're bringing this to the Lord. And this is something modern that they're bringing. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to let them use it, but I'm going to let you, I'm going to give you some wisdom, Moses, as to how you can distribute this for the use. And the distribution is very important. And in order to understand what's happening, look what he does now. In verse 7, some will be given to Gershom. In verse 8, some to Merari. And in 9, none to Kohath. Now, in order to understand that, we've got to go back to chapter 4 and remember, put our thinking caps on. Remember when I taught you in chapter 4 how God was painting portraits of the various Levites? Levites are a picture of saved people. Ye are priests unto God, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a royal priesthood. John tells you that when Christ washed you in His blood, in Revelation chapter 1, He made you priests and kings unto Him. Priests first, that's what you are now, and then one day kings. And so we're priests, and the Levites were the priests. And they were broken down into three groups. Now in Numbers 4, look at verse 22, take also the sum of the sons of Gershon. Now their particular service was told, verse 24, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites. And verse 25, they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the congregation, his covering, and the covering of the badger skins, and the hangings of the door. Verse 26, and the hangings of the court. So remember when we went through that, the Gershonites had all the things that were visible to people coming around. They were the cloths and the coverings. They had the outer things that were seen by the outsiders. So you look at the Gershonites in a church, okay? The Gershonites in a church are the ones that are seen by outsiders when they come to visit the church. They're coming up and there are ushers greeting them. There are greeting people. They go down to drop the kids off and there's the nursery workers that they can see face to face. All these types of people. There's the teachers teaching in the Sunday school classes and all that. There's the musicians up there in front. All these visible, outer appearing people, those are the Gershonites in a church. And so God says, well, for them, I want you to give them two wagons and four of the oxen. Now, the other group is the Merarites, and they're picked up in around verse 29 of the same chapter. As for the sons of Merari, verse 31, this is the charge of their burden according to their service. They have the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof and the pillars and the sockets and the pillars and the sockets. They had all the heavy structural inner components that nobody really saw. It was a real burden for them to carry that. And their job every time that they had to bug out, you know, and the cloud moved and they were supposed to follow it and they had to break the camp down, the Gershonites got to carry the curtains and the draperies, and the Merarites had to carry the 2x4s and the pillars and the posts, and it was a much heavier burden for them. And so the Lord says, you give four wagons and eight oxen to them. Today, who are the structural people at a church? These are the people that someone come visiting might not see. Okay? They might not see the secretary back at work there. They might not see Brother Joe back at work there. They don't see the folks that come and take care of the building during the week, you know, that cut the lawn and see that the shoveling and the plowing is done and the garbage is taken out and bring the supplies in and all these structural workers that nobody ever sees. They do a real heavy burden around here. They're very necessary. Now for the Merarites, I was counting in Exodus 38 that they had 100 talents of silver sockets. Now a talent is 96 pounds. No, excuse me, 93 pounds. And so 93 times 100 is 9,300 pounds, which is 4.65 tons of material to move. They needed those wagons. They needed the extra help. So the Lord distributed it properly. Of course, when it comes to Kohath, the Kohath service is found in the fourth chapter of Numbers, and it's in verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, in that verse, you have Aaron and you have the sons of Kohath. Aaron is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did all the holy work. He finished it all. He came. He lived a perfect life. He preached perfect and true words. He died the perfect atoning death. He cried, "It is finished." He did all the holy work, and then he handed it over to the Kohath, the Kohanim, a group of Levites who are pastors and apostles and evangelists. And he said, now you're going to go and you're going to bear this on your shoulder. And your job is to carry this cross, which is the cross of my gospel, and to take it to the whole world. And that's your job. You can't touch it because you had no part in that salvation. But you can bear it on your shoulders and you can preach it. And I don't want you using modern equipment to do it. I don't mind if the electricians use modern devices. I don't mind if some of the teachers down there and the musicians and use modern devices. But when it comes to you, you're going to do it the way I gave it. I gave it in words. I put it on scrolls and parchments and books. And you're not getting up to date, Mr. Kohanim. You're going to do it my way from now until the time I come back. You get no wagons and no oxen. This is your work to do my way. I got to tell you something, folks. I don't understand how you can study without a Bible. I don't understand sitting around with little things on their laps and poking keys and waiting for little things to flash in your face or sitting in front of a computer screen. I don't understand that. Okay, that's a modern wagon. That's something out of Egypt. That's not what God gave to us. Now, you can use it for some other things, and Joey's using those things, and God bless him. But this book is to be borne on our shoulders and carry this gospel and to work off of this. And this is God's way. He is the Word and we are men of the book. You're to seek out of the book of the Lord and read. I don't understand this modern pastoring thing. I don't get it. But, all right, back to where we're in number 7. Amen. Just observations in the book. God did not accept it of the Kohaths. They got none. And by the way, if you remember, there's a story later on in your Bible in 1 Chronicles 15 when the Kohaths decided one time to try a covered wagon and an oxen to bear the ark one day. And a guy named Uzzah went and touched it and God killed him because they didn't do it after the due order. We have the simplicity of Christ in this gospel. And if you want to be a member of the Kohanim, my recommendation is do it God's way. Get rid of the wagons. Get rid of the oxen. Get on your knees and then get up and bear the burden with this book and this word. And tell them about your Savior, Jesus Christ. You talk about the greater Aaron. All right. Verse 9, unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear it upon their shoulders. Now in verses 10 through 89, the Lord is going to lay forth the various offerings of the princes now. Now these offerings are going to be for the altars. There's the altar of burnt offering. As you enter the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was that huge brazen altar that had the fire burning under it constantly and the animals being slain and the blood flowing. And that was the first thing you saw as you tried to approach unto God. And it hasn't changed, folks. You want to approach unto God, the first thing you have to come by is the sacrifice at Calvary where Christ died for sins. And if you don't come past Calvary, you'll never get inside of God's tabernacle. And it's just that simple. And so they're about to dedicate this altar. And verse 10, and the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offerings before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And it's just set up there with a little introductory two verses to show you that God is going to have this thing done decently and in order. And every tribe is going to be allowed to have a day to march forward and to bring their offerings for the altar. There was the altar of the burnt offering, and one other thing he allowed them to give was an offering for the altar of incense, which was inside the holy place right before the veil and on the other side where the mercy seat was. And they would put that incense in there. So as we go through, we'll observe that in this second longest chapter, he's going to go through and each tribe will be given 6 verses. And we can get an example in, let's say, 12 through 17 as to how it's going to be a repetitive form. It's going to be a verily, 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 all the way through this particular chapter. I don't know if you've ever read it. I've read it many, many times, 40, 8, 49 times through, and it's always the same thing over and over. I know that Dr. Gipp likes to do one of his preaching messages from this chapter, and the first thing he does is he has people stand and he reads the entire chapter, all 89 verses. And it's a long time before they get into the preaching. And he just wants God's people to get used to hearing God's word. So we'll go through, but I will show you there's a pattern laid out here. Six verses per tribe. All the offerings will be identical. It'll go as such. Verse 12. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. What will be named is the prince. Nashon is the prince. The head of the tribe is Amminadab. He's at the point now in his life where he's loved and served God enough. There comes a point in a man's life, in a woman's life, where God says, you've served enough in this lifetime. You can now have a little respite. And I understand that, because as I get older, I keep thinking I need some rest. Now, I still have enough vim and vigor and energy to keep on serving, but I wouldn't be surprised if there comes a day where the Lord will let me know, it's okay, Brother Mike, you can retire now. That's quite a ways off. But I understand that. And this man, Amminadab, was at that point. And he was old, and he was spent in some of his strength. And so the prince, his son Nashon, who was probably somewhere between the ages of 30 and 50, he's the one that's going to come forward, and it will name the, every time it'll be the prince, followed by the head, followed by the name of the tribe. That'll be the first verse of the six verses given to each passage. Then the second verse will be what is the offering. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof, 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels. After the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. In the second verse, it will tell you what the meat offering was. It'll be a meat offering wrapped in silver. Every single tribe will bring the same thing. This meat offering of fine flour with oil wrapped in silver. And the Lord gives, he specifies the exact amount of the charger. A charger is like a large dish. It's like a large plate with maybe a little bit of a rim to it, so it could hold it. And they just put the fine meal, the fine offering on top of it. And then a bowl, which was a little bit smaller, 70 shekels. And that was also filled with fine flour mingled with oil. Now, I did some studying on this shekel. Shekels are a dual reference. They're one to weight, and they're also one to holding a certain volume. Now, in terms of the volume, they're 250 grains, and about 10 grains is about a 1 milliliter. So as I did the math, 25 milliliters per shekel, 130 shekels, that charger held about 3 1/4 liters, just a little less than a gallon of flour. I mean, that's a good offering there. And the 70 shekel bowl held about 1.75 liters, which is about a half a gallon. So they're bringing about 5 liters or 1.5 gallons of this fine flour. The other thing about the shekel is that it also is a weight that has to do with money. And one shekel is a half an ounce. And it's in silver. He says 130 shekels of silver. So that would be, 65 shekels. And today I checked on the television on Channel 33, and the spot price for silver is $11.40 an ounce. So as I figured that out, there's $741 would be the plate. $399 would be the bowl. And so I don't know how much the meal would be, but already you've got $1,000 in just the silver alone, and then whatever the cost of that fine flour and oil would be. The next verse would have one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. So the third verse in each passage will have the incense offering wrapped in gold. Again, this holds a certain amount of the fine incense that can be used in the incense altar that had to be made according to the making of the apothecary only for that purpose. And the gold was 10 ounces. No, 10 shekels, which would be 5 ounces. And on the spot market today, gold was $858. That would be $4,290 for that little spoon. So as I totaled that all up, it was about, for the three items there, it was $5,430 just in the precious metal alone, not counting the flour and not counting that those princes bought those wagons. And if the wagon was about 25 grand, they split it. It was 12,000. So these guys are bringing forward at the dedication an offering at least worth $20,000 in today's sum. They wanted to show their love for the Lord. How many times has someone written a $20,000 check for you? I mean, they're coming forward. They're saying, like David said, I won't worship God if it doesn't cost me anything. And so they led the people in their worship. I'm not asking you to do this. I'm showing you what the princes did. You're supposed to give according as you're blessed by God. Nobody wants faith offerings around here. But you see how they're doing it. They're having some leaders that are loving the Lord, and they're coming forward. The fourth verse would now cover, verse 15 that would be, what would be the burnt offering. And there will be a burnt offering that every tribe brings forward. Every prince brings forward for every tribe. The burnt offering will be one young bullock, one ram, and one lamb. So they're coming forward and they're bringing these animals, and these animals are being offered on the brazen altar as they're dedicating it, and they bring these three offerings for a burnt offering. The fifth verse is verse 16, and they'll bring one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And then finally, the sixth verse will have their peace offering. And for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And therein we have the offerings brought forth. Every single tribe bringing an identical offering for the service at the altar. Now this I thought was interesting, because have you ever read Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33? Have you looked at those two chapters? And we just want to get a nutshell. Go to Genesis 49. They're kind of two companion chapters, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. And they're prophetic utterances, one given by Jacob and one given by Moses, about the 12 tribes and what would happen to them as they went forward down the centuries until the coming of the Lord. And as you read through a chapter like this, Jacob, verse 1, called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And then he goes through the boys one by one, and he starts to talk about their particular individual traits, the nuanced way that they're made. They're different. We're different. I mean, we're different brethren. We have our different strengths. We have our different weaknesses. We have different areas where we excel. We have different areas where we fall apart. Okay, that's just how God made us. So how does God work with us? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sufficient. Like Paul says he's not sufficient. I'm definitely not. If Paul didn't think he was, I know I'm not. And God works with us. And we're all different. And so you read through the, you know, Reuben's got his strength, but he's got his weakness. He's unstable as water. You read about Simeon and Levi. They're instruments of cruelty. Simeon, Levi had a temper. Levi, he was one violent man. Now, Simeon was his older brother. When you read that story about when the two of them went to that one town, they lied to the people, told them to get circumcised, and then on the third day they went and killed all the males and spoiled the whole town. You read about that sordid tale. What had happened was they were both angry hotheads, but the older brother was the leader, Simeon. And so Levi followed his older brother, you know, but he was a hothead too, and he just went down the pike with it and committed all those crimes, and it was awful. But you know what God was able to do? God was never quite able to get Simeon to turn that anger into a righteous anger, but one day he was able to get Levi. And when they had that battle in Exodus 32, Levi jumped with that anger right on the Lord's side. And God was able to take that temper of his and to temper it into a righteous anger and a righteous indignation and use it. You say, that's not right. God should only use nice, calm, docile people. No. God uses all kinds of people. God uses angry people. You ever watch Dr. Ruckman kind of angry sometimes? Do you know how much God has used that man? Tainted with the flesh and all those things. God uses people. And God took Levi and made the Levites out of him. And you read through this chapter, and all these boys are different. Issachar, verse 14. He was a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. That guy was just a worker. Issachar was one of those guys just wanted to get out to the fields and work every day. He just wanted to work. There are men like that. They just want to get out and they want to work. And that's what they want to do. And that's what Issachar did. And he saw that rest was good. He liked resting, but he realized the only way I'll get a decent rest is if I work. So what did he do? He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant under tribute. And he just worked and served and worked and served. And then the rest of a laboring man was sweet and he slept at night. And you see, all these boys are different. And because of it, when you read the distribution, or turn in the back of your Bible and take a look at a map of the 12 tribes in Israel, and to the greatest tribe more land was given, and to the smaller tribe less land was given, and some tribes were richer than others. But when it came to this offering, God said, I don't care if they're rich or poor. When it comes to my altar, they will come my way with exactly what I have proscribed for them. There will be no difference. Now, let me take you back to number 7 and show you some of these things that try and tease them out spiritually. So what are they? What are the things that God wants the same, no matter whether you're rich or you're poor? Well, in verse 13... the silver charger. Silver represents redemption in the Bible. And the charger is full of fine meal. Do you remember the woman with the fine meal? God likens that to his word. And we got one that's 130 and one that's about 70. You ever weigh your respective Bible out? The Old Testament's like a little bigger and heavier than the New Testament. And God says, this is a picture of the fine meal that I want prepared for anybody that wants to come worship at my altar. I don't care if he's rich. I don't care if he's poor. I don't care if he's smart. I don't care if he's slow. I don't care if he's male. I don't care if she's a female. What I want at my altar is I want a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament with my fine meal that I've given that talks about the silver of my redemption, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is what I want. I've proscribed it, and that's all I'll accept. And all through this chapter, you'll find, you can read verses 18 through 23 and 24 through 29, and it's the same thing over and over and over. If you're bright like my son, after the first passage, the next 11 you're reading from memory. Me, I got to read every time because I have no mind and I have to read it all over again. One golden spoon of 10 shekels full of... I read it every time. But he can just quote it and all the names. And then he's got to look the names up. But it's the same thing. Why? Because it's the same thing. Whether you're in Africa, whether you're in America, no matter what you are, God says, this is what my book says and it's all the redemption in my son and this is what I've given you, Old and New Testament, and that's what I want. Next verse. One spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. Now that you've brought the meal offering, the meat offering, and you've fed off of it, what's the next thing you do? Incense is likened to prayer. And you send your prayer toward heaven. And God wants everyone that comes to worship at His altar, not only to spend time in the Word, but to spend time in prayer. We got together tonight, we met and we prayed. That's gold that goes heavenward. That's a sweet incense unto God as He hears the prayers of His saints. And notice, it followed the verse before. You pray after you've read. You pray after you've spent some time in the Old and New Testament, not the other way around, or you will pray wrong. And so that's another thing that has to be done. The other thing is the burnt offering. The burnt offering represents the work of Jesus Christ. And one thing that's, and this is going to be the central verse in all of it, because you've got verses after the names, you've got 2, 3, and 5, and 6. And right in the middle in verse 4 is the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is Christ and what He did. And the centrality of our relationship at the altar with God should be Jesus Christ. The thing that I fear that happens at a lot of churches is we lose Jesus Christ. I think we lose our first love. I think if there's a danger for King James churches, it's like being the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. They got all their doctrine straight. And they can tell a false apostle from a true apostle like that because they know the verses. But they lose and they leave their first love. And that's Jesus Christ. And so He says right in the middle of this thing, you remember the burnt offering. That's all the work of My Son. As the young bullock, the servant in Mark, has the ram of the perfect young man in Luke, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world in John. And of course, He is the Prince, and I'll show you that in a minute from Matthew, and I'll show you how He did that in a very sublime manner in this chapter. But He says, you remember this. It's about My Son. When we come together to worship here, we need to lift up Jesus Christ, not just in, you know, what I try to do out of a pulpit, but what we do in our conversations and what we do one another. If we lose Christ between us, we'll start seeing each other and we'll get on each other's nerves. But if Christ is in the midst of the candlestick, and every time we gather together, He's right there, it's pretty tough to fight with Jesus Christ in the middle. You want to get around Christ to fight a brother? I trow not. And so the thing is, we need Him right in the midst there. So that burnt offering is placed right in the midst of everything that's done in these six verses to remind us. Remember the Alpha? Do you remember the Omega? The first and the last? Do you remember what this is all about? Then you got a chance. But when you forget that, be careful. You're ready for a fall. The next verse will be a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And that represents you and me, not Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, we're sinners. And one of the things that we need to remember in our offerings is that Christ was made the sin offering for us, but it was our sin that put Him there. And we need to be cognizant of the fact that we are still sinners, saved by grace. Saints, I understand that. But I get worried, and I'll give you the other side. We talked about the King James churches. I'll take the other churches that don't know which Bible is God's, the sorry saint churches, running around with all their perversions. You know the problem with them, folks? They think they're saints. I listen to the Christian radio. They're a little nuts. And that happens. They start thinking they're something special. They start thinking they're God's little kids. And they're really separate from the world. Yeah, we are separate from the world in a sense. But the reality is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Amen. And it makes the witnessing so much easier and the preaching so much easier as I'm still preaching from the foot of the cross. I'm not preaching from my throne. I don't speak ex cathedra. Okay, I speak at the foot of the cross. And I'll tell you, when you preach from the foot of the cross, it's more becoming to those that are hearers because they see Christ lifted up above you. And I've found the difference, you know, in preaching on the streets. And so that sin offering is there to remember and keep us humble. And then, of course, the peace offering, which, again, as we read through the chapter, if we were to read through it, and we're running out of time, and you can read it on your own, and all the various names. And God recorded every single name. God took the time to record. You know, in Hebrews, He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love that you have showed on His behalf. And when someone comes forward and brings one of those dedicating offerings to His altar, God's up there in heaven and the books are being written and He's noticing. He observes that. He watches every little thing we do. My wife was talking about beholding the evil and the good, and I know sometimes we want to focus on all the evil He beholds. He beholds the good too. You drag yourself out of bed on a Sunday morning and you're sick and you say, Lord, I want to be there to worship with You. I'm going to keep my mouth covered so I don't give any germs to anybody, but I want to be there. I want to sing in the bath. I want to be there. I want to worship You. And He observes that because somebody came and He marks that down like He marked these names right here. And so you read through this particular chapter and you see at the end, and He says, in verse 87, and the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bullocks, and the rams 12, and the lambs of the first year 12 with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for the sin offering 12, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, and the rams 6. But I noticed the progression. Verse 87, you got the burnt offering. That's Jesus Christ. You got the meat offering. That's the Bible. You got the sin offering. That's you and me. Think of the order. Christ did His work at Calvary, the burnt offering. Then God saw to it through the apostles the meat offering was given. And the Bible was sent forth to bring that word to the world. And then it came to sinners. And when a sinner recognizes the significance of that burnt offering through what he's heard of the meat offering, and he says, you know what, I'm a sinner and I offer myself as a sinner to You, Lord. By the way, that's all God wants from you. You know, all the other gods in all the other religions want your money. They want your talent. They want your works. You know, all God wants out of you is your sin. He wants you one day to come forward and say, this is my sin, Lord. This is my problem. I've just offered my sin offering to You. Isn't it sad that's really all we can offer Him? But when somebody comes and does that, verse 87, Amen. They get verse 88. They get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing to come is that peace offering. And that's the biggest of all. There's 17 different animals in that peace offering. I mean, that's just the abundance of God pouring it back as a sinner comes forward. One other thing in this chapter that God does, which is amazing, is He teaches mathematics. If you were to look at those last few verses there, verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400. That's the distributive property in math. Okay, He took the 130 plus the 70 and multiplied it by 12 and gave you the answer. You know, the Bible's got good mathematics in it. That's good multiplication right there in the book. This book teaches division, multiplication, subtraction, and addition. Not all over the place, but in a few selected places. Leviticus 25, there are places where God will do the math for you. It's a great book. Amen. And He shows you that. And there's one other thing I noticed as I was going through, go to, let's say, verse 18. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. Then look at verse 24. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, did offer. And verse 30, on the fourth day, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, did offer. All through this chapter, 11 times there are princes mentioned except for one. Verse 12. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, not the prince, just the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. When it came to the tribe of Judah, no prince is mentioned. Because God was reserving that for one. Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace with a capital P. Daniel 8:25, the Prince of Princes. Daniel 9:25, Messiah the Prince with a capital P. Acts 3:15, the Prince of Life. Acts 5:31, the one exalted to the right hand of God, the Prince, capital P, and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Judah already threw his crown aside. And Nashon came forward not as a prince, but waiting the Prince of Princes, because the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came, and he waited for the prince right there. I went through and I looked at the names. Nashon means oracle. He's of the tribe of Judah, which is praise. You want to speak the oracles of God? You give him the sacrifice of praise. That's what this chapter is about, worship and praise. Nathaniel means the gift of God. He's of Issachar. Issachar is the reward. That's the reward we get, is the gift of God. The reward of grace. Salvation. That's God's greatest gift to mankind. That's our prayer for everybody. Eliab of Zebulun. El is the word for God and Ab is father. It means God is father, and Zebulun means dwelling. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, my Father will come and dwell and abode with you. Elizor. El again is God, is, and Izor is means rock. It means God is the rock. So much for Peter. And this is the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben means behold a son. God, the rock. Shelumiel in verse 36. Shalom is peace. And El is God. It's the peace of God. And he's of the tribe of Simeon. And Simeon is the one of hearing. And God would like you to hear the peace of God. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And that's how our peace comes. The only way you'll have peace with God is through hearing that gospel. Eliasaph in verse 42. El again is God. And Asaph is to gather, the gatherer. God gathers, and Gad means a troop. And right now God is gathering a troop right down here. When we were out, look, I run out of time. I'm going to make it. Amen, amen. And God, and I look at the Big Dipper, and there's those two dippers up there, the big one and the little one. And Jesus says, I have others from another fold I need to get. And he's dipping and gathering right now from the Jews and the Gentiles, the people according to his name, pictured right in the sky. Elishama means God hears in verse 48. And that's from the tribe Ephraim, which is a fruitful. And if you're fruitful, God hears your prayer. Verse 54, Gamaliel. El is God, and Gamal is a recompense. And the recompense of God in Manasseh is to forget. And I think one of the things is sometimes when you and I get spanked by God and face the recompense of God, he helps us to forget it so that we can go on and continue to serve him. Verse 60, Abaddon is Abi is father, and Dan is judgment. And I know what she's thinking, Revelation 9:11. Benjamin is son of the right hand. And what it means is the son of my right hand is the father of judgment. He's the everlasting father. All judgment been committed to Jesus. Ahiezer, Ezer is help, and Ahi is brother, the brother of help, and Dan is the judge. And I can't figure that out. And you help me with that one. That only didn't make sense to me. Pagael in verse 72 means to meet God. And Asher is the tribe, and that means to be happy. And you can be happy when you meet God. Amen. And the last one is Ahira, and Ahi, again, is brother, and Ra is the word for evil, and this is the brother of evil, and he's from the tribe of Naphtali, wrestling, and I guess that we got to be careful with some of the wrestling matches we have out there, because we may get wrestled down by the brother of evil. We need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But an interesting chapter, the second longest chapter in the Bible. It's all about worship. And the longest is about the Word. And hopefully the Word will bring you to worship. Because if it doesn't, you're going to meet God in the third longest chapter of the Bible, which is judgment. Let's thank the Lord and pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the burnt offering that bore our sins. And thank you for the meat offering, the fine flour that tells us about it. And help us, Lord, to just come forth as sinners and offer our sin to you so that you can wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ and give us the peace offering and the peace of God which passeth understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.